Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to cover a couple verses, Lord willing. I'll read a little more than that. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. By the way, I didn't turn the south air conditioner on, so if somebody knows how to do that. I don't know if that's part of the Ministry of Technology's responsibilities or not, but... Oh, there's Jerry. He can do it. He can handle it. All right. Thank you, Jerry. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last time we were reading where Peter compared his readers to babies longing for the pure milk, the reasonable milk. The term word doesn't appear in the verse, but just that desire for spiritual sustenance, for reasonable sustenance. And the whole idea of the renewing of the mind seems to be embedded in that thought. That by it, this milk, spiritual milk, reasonable milk, mental milk, you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And of course, there was no doubt in his mind that his readers had tasted the kindness of the Lord. So as you review the past week or two, have you sensed that longing for the reasonable milk that God has for you to sustain you, to cause you to grow and develop, to become that mature man or woman of God that he wants you to be? Now, he puts it in a command there, that we have the wherewithal to long for what we ought to long for, to want what we ought to want, and to not want what we ought not to want. Now, sometimes desires just emerge within us, and we have to deal with it, we have to contend with it right on the spot. I understand that. But we do have the power over our desires as believers, which is really amazing. Because a lot of people in this world think they're at the mercy of their desires. And whatever the desire comes in, they don't have any choice. But they just have to go do it. And that reminds me of the righteous brothers. I don't know if they were righteous. But that was the name of the righteous brothers. And they had this song. Remember what the title of it was? You've lost that loving feeling. It's gone, gone, gone. Okay? That's like, well, apparently you couldn't help yourself. The feeling's gone, so you just got to go in a different direction. That's not an excuse that's going to work in the Bible. You have the power to want what you ought to want. And by the way, when you got married, you said you're going to do that. Till death do us part, right? And that's the way it ought to be. And then verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So you got a stone and you got these personal pronouns. So there's a stone that's laid, but then whoever believes in him. So obviously the stone is representative of a person, the person of Jesus the Messiah. This precious value then, he says in verse 7, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, they're not persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. I think they could be and they would be if they would objectively examine the evidence of Scripture. They would be persuaded, but they don't even really want to go there. So they're disbelieve. They don't believe. They're not persuaded who he is. So in the case of those people, it's a very sad story here. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Well, that's good for believers. But then verse 8a, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's bad, of course, for the unbelievers. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They're not persuaded. And to this, my text has the word doom in italics. To this doom, they were also appointed, and people tried to use that for all kinds of things, including the doctrine of double predestination, which this text has nothing to say about that. It's just, you have to go into seminary and go and take theology courses to come out with that conclusion. And I'm only being a little bit facetious. That's really true. But anyway, he says in verse 9, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then he draws on that for certain practical applications about lifestyle changes in the verses that follow. And we won't get anywhere near that today. But I think it's almost self-evident as you read the text that these things have implications for how you and I think, speak, and live. It ought to have a life-changing effect. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word today. And we thank you that you have been pleased to introduce us to the living stone, Jesus the Messiah. You laid him in Zion, a stone, a choice, a cornerstone, and the person who believes in him will not be disappointed, whether Jew or Greek, Gentile, what have you, doesn't make any difference. Whoever believes in him will know the joy of the Lord and will have the joy of a new life, assuming that they work by the Spirit, a life that is pleasing in the sight of God, living, walking by means of the power of the Holy Spirit, and or abiding in Christ and knowing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in and through us, life-changing effects. We pray that you'd be pleased to teach us through your word today. Now maybe we know most of these things already. Help us to be a good time of being reminded of truths of which we're already familiar, we pray. Make it time well spent. In Jesus' name, amen. Simple outline. We are living stones in a spiritual house. As such, we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices, our section for today. Come back next time. The foundation of all that is said in this section is found in the Old Testament. It's actually part of it's directly quoted from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So we'll look into that. And we'll talk about the priesthood of the believer a little more extensively when we come back. And then Peter's readers' identity in Christ calls for them to be people who proclaim God's excellencies, the excellencies of God. Very interesting concept. And so we look forward to that. Now, there seems to be a picture in the previous section, one I pointed to there at the very beginning, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. We're compared to infants. There seems to be a picture in the previous section in being compared to infants, of believers drawing near to God. Much as an infant delights in drawing near to his mother. He's upset, he's tired, he's hungry, he's crying. His mother picks him up and gathers him in her arms, and the baby then nestles in and feels that closeness there, that warmth. And then the milk is served. And they get in there and they really enjoy it. They're not embarrassed. They're not ashamed. They go after it. And they're taking in the milk, a kind of an intimacy there as basic needs are being met. And that idea continues, that closeness, that idea continues in the expression, and coming to him as to a living stone. It makes perfect sense that after having been born again, and we saw that, chapter 1, verse 3, he gets right into it there, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, chapter 1, verse 3. And then verse 23 says, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So it seems that flowing out of that background there, it makes only perfect sense to me to draw near to God in order to seek His grace and favor, to attach oneself to Christ as a way of life. We're already saved. He said you've already been born again. But this is drawing near to God now as believers, to get in there close and to draw upon the resources that He has provided for us, to come to a participation in daily Christian living in the benefits procured by Christ in our behalf. So it isn't just salvation, it's beyond that. It indicates a close, intimate association. And there's no safer place to be in this world, though nobody can actually see it happening, than for you and me to draw in close and to be near to Him. James says, if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And he said that to a group of highly wayward believers who were all lined up and ready to be disciplined by God because they had allowed themselves to be taken captive by the world. In fact, they had come to a place in their lives where they loved the world. And so James calls for them to turn from all of that and to draw near to God. He said, if you'll do that, He'll forgive you for everything. terms of your family fellowship. He'll forgive you for all that. You draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. So there's some of that kind of thinking in the background here. The benefits procured by Christ, you'll recall, go well beyond the new birth. Go way beyond the new birth. Although embedded in that experience of the new birth, we have everything necessary for life and godliness, but we don't know all about it yet. We haven't discovered everything yet. So, again, the benefits procured, achieved by Christ go way beyond the new birth as He provides for you and me the wherewithal, whatever we need, for the whole of life, the totality of everything that's happening in your life. It could be that there's an experience going on in your life right now that's completely overwhelming. And when you think about it, you almost draw back. And you think, how will I ever get through this? I had an experience like that recently. I thought, oh no, another trial. I remember Charles Stanley talking about that. He said, sometimes you can sort of see the trial coming. He goes, oh no, here comes another one. And when you see that thing closing in on you, you think to yourself, how am I ever going to get through this? And the thought came to my mind, you know, you've gotten through a lot of these things in the past. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. He'll get you through it. He'll sustain you. And He will be enough for you. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything necessary for life and godliness, as Peter himself says. He says it's bound up in the promises of God's Word over there in 2 Peter now, not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. And because without Him, we can do nothing. Don't forget that Jesus actually said that. In that whole sort of a parallel to life thing that He gave there in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, and you got to abide in Him. If you abide in Him, you'll have the wherewithal to produce fruit. And if you don't abide in Him, then you're subject to discipline, that sort of thing. Well, it's a matter of fact that because without Him, we can do nothing. The idea of drawing near and abiding in Him is further strengthened by this passage. And this we surely ought to do. It's the best thing for you. It's the most fulfilling experience you'll ever have in this life. Draw near. Draw upon the resources that He has for you. So Peter is appealing to his readers. I think it's largely a Jewish, believing Jewish audience in the early setting. It's obviously many, many things in here sufficiently broad enough to apply to every believer, Jew or Gentile, to make any difference. But I take it that his early readership was largely made up of Jewish believers who were sort of scattered. They'd been driven out of Jerusalem because of persecution, and they're all up in these various Roman provinces. They're having a tough time. Very difficult living the Christian life as a Jew outside the bounds of where you were born and raised. So Peter is appealing to his readers for an intimate association of communion and fellowship between them and their Lord for the purpose of victorious Christian living. I remember my dad many, many years ago. he loved to basically spend his life in the bedroom, not because he was asleep, but because he had this rocking chair in there that apparently was fairly comfortable. And it had arms on it. And he had placed this board across the arms of this rocking chair and have his Bible open, his books open, and that's where he did his reading and his studying and his praying. And my older kids can remember going down there before my dad passed in 1993, and Dad had come out and greeted, oh, good to see everybody. You know, and after a while, he disappeared. Where'd he go? He's back in the office, okay, and he's in there studying and praying. He told me one time that sometimes he sensed such an intimacy with the Lord that he felt like he could just reach out and touch Him. And I think that sort of thing is maybe somewhere in the back of Peter's mind here also. Such an intimacy that you almost see Him. I don't want to go charismatic or Pentecostal on you after the Sunday school class we just had up here, friends. Oh, but there's something real about it. There's something going on. And you enjoy His presence, and He enjoys you. So there's an intimate association of communion and fellowship between Peter's readers and their Lord, and so ought also there to be in our case as well. But what about this rather odd idea here of a living stone, a living rock? Now, what are we to make of that? Well, Peter develops that concept quite thoroughly in the following verses. We'll get to that later on. But it is not unknown elsewhere in Scripture, as Peter himself comments in verse 6. He's referring to the Old Testament there. Depending on the type of layout you have in your Bible, you can sort of tell that he's citing an Old Testament text because they changed the font there to clue you in, you know, if you couldn't figure it out on your own. Now, of course, the New Testament was not complete when Peter was writing this. So when he refers to Scripture, he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's not thinking of, I mean, we think of Scripture, we think of Genesis all the way through Revelation. Well, he didn't really have that option, right? So he's referring to Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament. For this is contained in Scripture. And then he cites a text from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, and verse 16, which is cited a number of times, various places in the New Testament. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and so forth. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So he's referring to the Old Testament there. But this passage is from the Old Testament is cited in a couple places in the New Testament as well. And I don't know how many to turn to, but let's turn to one. Romans chapter 10. We got time. Romans chapter 10. Trust me, we won't have time when I'm finished. Now, he doesn't quote the whole thing. He doesn't quote the whole thing here. But Paul simply cites part of it, the last part of it. He says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I pointed out in times past that that could be translated as an imperative, as a command. You might think, that sounds rather odd. Can it vary in its purpose, various places in the New Testament? Sometimes as an announcement, you're not going to be disappointed, but sometimes as a command, must not be disappointed. I'm not sure about that, but it would make sense in Romans 10:11 to translate it as a command, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him must not be disappointed. So once you believe and you get saved and you're all excited about it, don't change your mind later on because of fear of persecution or whatever, and don't go silent. You know, go secret, go clandestine, and don't let anybody know. And I've told you that story, you're probably sick of it, some of you, but maybe some of you are new and you've never heard it. Kid's headed off for the summer. He's got to earn some money to pay for college, right? So he goes out to be a lumberjack out in the Northwest. He's a believer. And the family members and the church people are very concerned because they figure that's a rough crowd out there, loggers, you know, and is he going to be able to stand up for his faith while he's in amongst these rough people? So he goes out there for the summer. Finally, he comes back from this long summer and long trip. And the family members step up and they inquire of him, how'd it go? How'd it go for you trying to be a Christian out there among those people? He goes, it wasn't bad at all. He said, they never guessed. Okay? He decided, I'm just going to go silent because that way I can avoid all persecution. And consequently, of course, devastatingly, many lumberjacks that needed to hear the good news and to see a testimony didn't see it and they didn't hear it. So there was much lost, even though he protected himself in some sense. We have to be careful about that. I know it's difficult sometimes to go bold in your faith, but if it's simply a predicted expression here, you're not going to be disappointed. Well, you ought not be ashamed. It stands to reason. You're not going to be disappointed. You ought not be ashamed of him either. But clearly, the rock that is in view in this passage is not just another inanimate, you know, non-living big rock out there. After all, Peter said, and coming to him. So you realize you're talking about a person here, not some material object. This stone is a person. This is an extraordinary stone. It's not like any other stone out there. It is alive. It is alive. Or rather, he is alive, since there's really a person in view here. Peter has an affinity for that term living. Have you noticed it? Having already referred to the believer's living hope. That's exciting. A living hope. It's real. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We're not going to be disappointed. Well, he already sort of said that. 1 Peter 1:3. And then he talked about the living and abiding or enduring Word of God. We've seen it a number of times, 1 Peter 1:23. And I don't mind repeating myself here either, and that is that this book is not like any other book out there. And there's lots of books. You know, I think Amazon got started selling books, didn't they? Electronically online, it's sort of how they got their start. That didn't really generate a lot of interest with me. But you can go over to Amazon to this day and buy, I suppose, tens of thousands of books. What does Solomon say about the writing of many books? Anybody remember? Ecclesiastes? Wearisome. Wear you out. In my case, wore me out sooner than it did most people. Okay, I don't really have that much interest in other people's books. And I don't even really like to read that much. But this book is different. This book is different. It's alive. It is dynamic. It can cause you to be born again. In this book is everything necessary for life and godliness. This book is unique. And in our country, we are so blessed to have so many copies available in hard copy or electronically soft copy. And in how many different versions in English do we have out there? Has anybody ever counted them? Anybody? What's the number of English translations of the Bible? There are dozens of them out there. Well, there are tribal groups out there in this world that don't have a single copy in their own language. Now, people are working on it. I commend them. I pray for them that they'd somehow get the job done, that everybody in this world have a copy of the Bible in his or her own language and can open it up and read it for themselves. But this book is special. And this rock, Jesus, is special. This is a rock unlike any other rock. It is alive. It is living. It has the wherewithal to do many things. Now, again, Peter has a sort of an affinity for that term living, and so do I. He's kind of helped me with that. This special stone that we're talking about here has been rejected by men. Rejected by men. Now, that term is kind of a long Greek term, which I'm not going to bother pronouncing. But it's in the perfect tense in the Greek text, which has meaning. You know, everything in the Bible has meaning. And I'm not saying you should go learn Greek. In fact, you might want to just avoid that if somebody gives you the opportunity. Because it's very, very exhausting to learn Greek. But once in a while, you pick up a nugget here or there. And you think, wow, I'm sure glad I learned it. And this is one of those places. This word rejected is in the perfect tense. Now, what does the perfect tense mean? It means continuous action in the past. Remember John Dick? Continuous action in the past, reaching a point of conclusion with lingering results. Now, you think of the Jewish people rejecting this living stone, the Lord Jesus who came to him. They looked at him. They thought about it, and they sort of looked him over, you know, and they talked to each other about it and tried to figure out, can he be the Christ and so forth. And after this process in the past, reaching a point of conclusion, which was what? They rejected him. Now we have what? Lingering results. We have lingering results for the Jewish people. And those results are many. In fact, they're almost myriad. We wouldn't be able to go into all of them now. One of the results is that they've been set aside and the Gentiles have been grafted in. God is no longer focusing on the Jewish people. He is focusing on the Gentile people. And in a sense, you and I are beneficiaries of that, which is a kind of an irony. And if their rejection is salvation for the world, what will their restoration be when they recognize him as the Messiah? They look on him nationally, whom they pierce, and all mourn because of him, and all Israel will be saved. What will that mean for the world? It's going to be tremendous. We're talking about the millennial reign, which is probably beyond anything you and I could imagine, let alone describe, not having yet been there. So they rejected him, a process in the past, reaching a point of conclusion with lingering results. And the lingering results today for the nation of Israel is that they are not in the land. The Palestinian covenant is not being fulfilled. I know they're in there in small numbers, but they're not there in faith. They're there in unbelief. They're scattered all over the world. There are millions of them in Europe, and there are millions of them in the United States of America. And as near as I can tell, the overwhelming majority of them to this day are still rejecting. They're standing by that decision that was made. They're still rejecting the living stone. So that's an extremely sad state of affairs, though our guide, while we were over there in Israel, said that he figures there are probably at least 10,000 Jewish believers in the nation of Israel. I'm kind of excited about this. It's not a very big place. You get 10,000 people in a place that small, and I tell you what, their witness, their testimony can be significant. And Ronnie Cohen said they meet without fear of persecution in their own church over there, and the numbers seem to be increasing. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that the word would spread and more of them would be saved in anticipation of that day when Jesus comes again not only at the rapture of the church, but at the end of the tribulation period, and he will establish his kingdom. Well, when did it happen that they rejected him? Well, he came to his own. John 1:11, those who were his own did not receive him. King James, received him not. So, but as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right or the power or authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The nation, the Jewish people who supposedly were looking for the right stone, the Messiah, rejected him at his first coming, and they continue to reject him to this day, as unfortunately do countless Gentiles. Now, the picture in this section here seems to be one of a construction site. And you ever been around a construction site? You ever been around a stonemason? I worked for a mason one time. I mean, bricks, block, you know. And in the wintertime, sometimes in the fall of the year, people in central Missouri get excited about a fireplace in their house. And this mason would go out into various fields and creek beds and so forth, and he was looking for stones, okay? And so you see these stones sort of laying all over the place. Sorry. Stones laying all over the place, right? And he's looking for the right one to make a foundation stone or a cornerstone to support everything else that's going to be up and above that. And by the way, when you're building a stone fireplace, there's a lot of weight there. In fact, we had to mix the mortar very, very dry. And you put a rock up there, and you put a little mortar in there, and then you get a little more mortar. It's real dry, and you got your little forming tool, and you cram that mortar back in there, and you try to make it just as neat as you possibly can. But you can only go up 18 inches a day because that's all even the dry, wet mortar could support, about 18 inches. So you have to go home, right? You come back the next day. Now it's set up, and you take the next 18 inches. Well, choosing the right stone, especially at the bottom, that matters. That's important because you don't have a bunch of little pebbles down there. You want something that can bear the weight. And so the nation of Israel's out there in the rock field, if you please. They're looking around for the right stone. And instead of observing and identifying the right stone, the living stone, accurately, they just kept stumbling over it. And finally, the whole thing was over. It was too late. And they took offense at Jesus and they rejected him. So the picture is of a construction site. Stone mason looking for just the right stone, be the cornerstone of the building. Crucial decision. Right choice is a necessity. The Jewish people failed miserably in this regard. Notwithstanding what they thought, this stone, was laid in Jerusalem, and as such, he is a choice and precious stone in the sight of God. Choice and precious in the sight of God, that is, in the justice judgment of God as he measures things. He estimates the value of things and our people in this case, implying God's absolute power of decisive choice, which is with him. And by the way, God's view of this stone, his son, at the time when they're walking through the stone field, if you please, out there, God's opinion of this living stone was no secret. They had no excuse. He himself spoke out loud from heaven at the baptism of his son. And what did he say? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. They all heard that. This is he in whom I'm well pleased. What do you think of him? They weren't so well pleased, right? And then again in Matthew 17:5, Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then he added an expression. Make the right choice. He said, "Listen to him. Listen to him." They were without excuse. God saw that his Son was choice, select, excellent, elite, with the sense the best of his kind. He is preeminent over all the other stones, if you want to look at it like that. Further, God saw that his son was precious, highly valuable. So he was held in honor, prize. But the Jewish people said, "Get rid of that rock. We don't want anything to do with it. It'll never work." If this is God's view of his son, however, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, this living stone, and you reject this living stone as a worthless imposter, that has consequences. Be afraid. Don't make that mistake. And I'm afraid that many people today continue
to make that mistake.
You say you got too many notes. Yeah, you're right. I got too many notes. God has a further interest in connection with his son as the living stone. And, of course, that would be Peter's readers. You also, Peter said, as living stones. Now, he's a living stone, chief cornerstone, but you and I as believers and his readers as believers are living stones also. How did we become living stones? Well, we're born again, made alive spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. So Christ is the source of our life, and we've been made alive together with him, and now we're being built up as a spiritual house, dwelling place of God. So obviously we're not talking about a material house with material rocks, proper stones to the corner and all that sort of thing. It's a spiritual house, spiritual rocks. And yet it's still a real place in the mind of God, a dwelling place of God. This process, by the way, of growing is passive. In other words, we're not building ourselves into this house. It is something that happens to us supernaturally by the almighty hand of God, if you please, as you and I walk obediently in the power of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or abide in Christ, which would be another way of putting it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. Please, 2 Corinthians 3. This kind of, I think, explains it here. He's talking about the two covenants, the old, the new. We're under the new covenant. The Jews want to remain under the old covenant, having rejected the living stone. Verse 15, Paul says, "But to this very day, amongst the Jewish people in the synagogue or what have you, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. They don't recognize Jesus as the Christ. They're still rejecting the living stone. But whenever a man turns to the Lord and recognizes who he is, well, the veil is taken away and they recognize him for who he is. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," probably a reference to the New Testament, the New Covenant, "the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image." So as you and I just gaze on the thoughts of the New Testament, understand the truths of the Word of God, the Spirit of God working dynamically in our lives, something is happening to us. It's an outside force, the Spirit of God. We are being transformed from the inside out into the same image from glory to glory. That is, we're being made like Jesus in character and in conduct. And the Spirit of the Lord is obviously the dynamic behind that. Just as from the Lord, he says, the Spirit. So that passive idea is also in our text in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. As living stones are being built up. We're not building ourselves up, but we are being built up by an outside force, the force that is Almighty God himself. So that's exciting to me, because if God sent me out and said, become a spiritual house that God wants you to be, that'd be kind of tough. If God sent me out and said, become like Christ, well, I don't know exactly how I'd go about that, but if we have the guidance of the New Testament, walking by the Spirit, it's something that happens to us passively over time. And somebody at some point in your life might turn to you and say, I think I see Jesus in you. It reminds me of the evangelist that was visiting Dr. Gardner's house, and he said it was back in the days of trains. They took him back to the train station, and he got on his train to go back home, and Dr. Gardner came home, and his wife was standing there, you know, up to her elbows in soapy dishwater. Now, didn't have dishwashers in those days. And she turned to her husband, and she said, I feel like I have entertained Jesus Christ in person in my house this weekend. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. She just saw, like, the Lord Jesus himself was there. Just an amazing experience. And he probably would have been the last guy on earth to say, hey, you'll see Jesus in me. He's a very humble man, just there serving. But it's a pretty exciting dynamic to see what God does to a person through the passage of time as you walk by the Spirit, reflect on the truths of Scripture. God is busy transforming you into someone else. So God uses us in the building process, to be sure, for good effect on other believers. Let each man be careful how he builds on the foundation. But we're not really building ourselves up into this living building where God himself can live. This structure of the church is called a temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, in chapter 6, he refers to individuals as temples of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3 of Corinthians, he refers to the whole body as the dwelling place of God. And that lines better with what we're seeing here with living stones in our section. See the vivid description over there in Ephesians chapter 2. This will probably be our last text to go to here. But this is marvelous because it really is parallel to what we're looking at here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. So then, well, we can't read the whole context. You just have to use your memory there. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay, there's that idea, kind of a building again. You are of God's household, having been built, so that's a passive idea, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the what? Cornerstone. So there's that picture again. Now he doesn't, it's not this different font here saying Old Testament, but that's where Paul got that. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There you have it, a dwelling of God in the Spirit, a spiritual temple where God himself is going to abide, where God himself is going to live. Jesus is the consummate builder of this building. In his own words, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's the superintendent of building over there. We have a little role in it too, but he's superintendent. He's the main builder. But Peter allows that there's another purpose for the building process, and what is it? It's to be, for us, you and me, to be a holy priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. A priest is someone, by the way, who goes to God on behalf of men. A prophet, on the other hand, goes to men on behalf of God. But he's talking about our priesthood here. So we go to God on behalf of men. As priests, Peter's readers were to be holy, separated from sin. We already saw that. Peter's call for holiness in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Old Testament priests offered sacrifices, very often in animal form. Do New Testament priests offer sacrifices? Do we in the New Testament church offer sacrifices? Well, that went over for a minute. There was a corrupt quasi-Christian group in Florida. They offered up sacrifices. And then they'd take the carcass of the animals and they'd throw it in somebody else's yard, supposedly drive the curse away from their house to your house. Really nasty and bizarre, but very serious. Now, a lot of these people in this Santeria religion down there are in bondage, terrible bondage and fear. And they're trying to keep the demons at bay and all kinds of weird stuff. Well, we don't offer any kind of sacrifices like that. But we do offer up sacrifices. It's extremely important to note that these sacrifices, however, that you and I offer, are not for sin. They are not for sin. Where there is forgiveness of these things, the author to the Hebrews says, there is no longer any offering for sin. The offering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross took care of all sins, and it was a once-for-all event, never to be repeated, as Jesus offered up himself on the cross in our place. No, this priesthood was put in place to offer up not animal sacrifices, Old Testament style, but spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what then exactly are these sacrifices that you and I are to offer up? Well, number one, I take it would be after we're born again. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. So after you've been born again, you ask yourself, okay, what am I going to do the rest of my life? Consider discipleship. Consider giving you yourself and everything you have and are over to him totally for his purposes. So you present your body as a living sacrifice to him to be used as he sees fit. Now, obviously, it's not an animal sacrifice or certainly not even parallel, really, to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross once for all. These are things that come out of our lives. So it's a sacrifice that is real, to be sure, because, I mean, you can do a lot of other things with your body rather than present it to God. But having done that, You're basically saying, take my body and use it for your honor and for your glory. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, we have another description of sacrifices that you and I as believers offer. Through him, then, the author to the Hebrews says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That sound like a sacrifice? Well, that's what the author to the Hebrews calls it. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that do what? Give thanks to his name. So all of our days should be really filled with just the offering up of these sacrifices. Thank you, Lord. Praise you. Thank you for taking care of me. Thank you for answered prayer over here and over there and for that missionary and for what you're doing in this world. Thank you for answered prayer for our country, our president, stability of our land. Thank you, Lord. A sacrifice of praise. And those can be acceptable to God as we do it in his power and by his Spirit. So beyond that, it seems to me safe to say that any form of godly living in Christian service could be understood as a sacrifice to God for which you will be rewarded at the coming judgment seat of Christ. So whatever you do for the Lord can be understood in some sense as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God for which you will be rewarded in the end at the judgment seat of Christ. Are you realizing God's purpose for yourself today as a living stone, part and parcel of this house of God that he's busy building in this world, and a member of the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God? Because he says that's what God's purpose is in this thing. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Wow, this would make all the difference in the world if we as believers were just busy in our lives offering up spiritual sacrifices with a background of holiness, which thereby would be acceptable to you through the completed work of Jesus Christ, the great living stone on the cross in our place. May our lives be a great testimony for him. And we look forward to a great future with you, the millennial reign, the eternal state in which we're going to be part and parcel of the household of God, just enjoying Jesus, enjoying one another, and seeing things that we couldn't have even imagined possible while we're here. In anticipation of all that, today let us be in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.